You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, so John. John is one of the Gospels. It's four Gospels in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right? So it's the last one. And the Gospels are just the parts of the Bible that tell the story of Jesus, his birth and life and resurrection after his death. And that's what they do. Now, John is kind of interesting, though. If you've ever read through the Gospels, you'll notice that John is a little bit unique, maybe kind of a lot unique, actually. Through, you know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and they are each different. They're each written by a different disciple of Jesus. So they're giving their own account from their own point of view, and they're including different stories and different details. But those first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are very similar in a lot of ways. Sometimes they even borrow word for word from each other. And so they're called the synoptic gospels. Syn means same and optic means see. Synoptic. So they see it the same, right? Then you get to John and you're like, whoa, this is different. All right? John includes different stories. Some are the same, but there's other ones that don't appear in the other three Gospels. And the way that he speaks and even sort of his take on some of the events are a little bit different. And so what's the deal with that? Why is John unique? Why is it different? Should that trouble us, right? That it's this one doesn't seem to fit with the other ones. Well, it does fit, and it shouldn't trouble us because just like in any part of life, if you talk to four different people who all witness an event, you're going to get four different accounts, right? There's a car accident outside, and you ask four people what they saw. They're going to include different details. They're going to have seen things from a different vantage point, and they might even emphasize different things that they remember. So it's not problematic. It actually kind of lends some credibility, I think, to these Gospels. But it is different. And I think there's a couple reasons that we could point to, okay? One is the date. So John is the latest of the Gospels. It's written later than the other ones. John, we think, is written in the 90s AD, whereas Matthew, Mark, and Luke are written in probably the 60s and 70s AD. So it's later. John, who was just a young boy, really, when he was with Jesus, you know, a teen or 20s maybe, now he's in his 80s, and he's lived a full life of ministry, and so he has a different perspective, and that means that he also has lived through a time where the synoptic gospels were out there and popular. He knew about those. And so you kind of get the feeling like John wants to give his two cents, and John wants to include, you know, some of the things that were not included in the synoptic gospels and make sure that those get included, things that he remembered. And he almost tells us that in John 21. This is at the end of the book. He says, "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written." Okay, so he's like, look, I could write for miles about all the things Jesus did, but he's being selective, right? I've chosen certain things, and he's chosen things that weren't out there in the other gospels. So that's kind of cool. The other thing that's different for John is the audience. Because by the 90s AD, Christianity is spreading like wildfire through the ancient world. And it's spreading primarily among Gentiles or like non-Jewish, you know, people from a Greco-Roman background. They don't have a Jewish background at all. And so John writes with these folks in mind. And that is a little bit different. The synoptic gospels seem to have more of a Jewish audience in mind, some of them more than others. But you'll see John do things like explain, you know, basic things about Judaism. So here's John 1:38. They said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" Well, you know, Matthew would never do that, right? He's like, of course my audience knows what a rabbi is. But John's not sure if his audience knows what a rabbi is. So that's like a very minor example, but there are very major examples. And actually, the passage that we're going to study today is a major example of John, you know, communicating to an audience that doesn't have a whole background in Judaism. They don't know about you know, monotheism. They don't have a category for sin or substitutionary atonement or scripture and prophecy. They don't have a concept of a Messiah that's been promised. So John lays all that aside and brings the truth from a different angle. So why did John write this? This is an important verse. We'll probably quote it a lot because at the end, John just puts his cards on the table and says, let me tell you why I wrote my gospel. And here it is, John 20, verse 30. He says, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." He's like, I have been selective in what I've chosen, and here's been my guidepost. I want to give you what you need to understand who Jesus is. And Jesus is the Christ, which means the Messiah. He's the Savior. And that you can have life, that you can be saved, that you can have spiritual life in this life and eternal life in the next. I've given you what you need for that. And so John's a great starting place. You know, when people say, I've never read the Bible, where should I start? Sometimes I suggest John for this reason. This is why he wrote it to this Gentile audience. So there's kind of a little introduction to our book. Let's just jump right in and read the first few verses. You guys ready? If you got a Bible, John 1, I'm just going to go 1 through 4 to start. Here's what he says. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Okay, there's our passage. Crystal clear, right? Let's just move on. You got that. This is a really interesting introduction, okay? This just observation right off the bat. This is a highly stylized introduction. All right? These first 15 verses, they're different from the other gospels completely. It's really different even from the rest of this book. You know, this is a narrative. He's going to tell us the story of Jesus. This isn't really a story. Like what even is this that we're reading? Just for comparison, okay, let me show you the introduction to Luke, okay? So just bear with me for a second. Here's how the book of Luke starts. Notice how different it is. He says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." Then he says, "In the days of Herod, king of Judea," and he begins to tell us about the birth of Jesus. It's very straightforward, right? He's like, here's this account, here's how I compiled it, and now, starting from the beginning, this happened, and then this happened, and this happened. When we come over to John, it's this sweeping, you know, in the beginning was the Word. What does that even mean, right? It's totally different. One of the questions that is good to ask whenever you're studying a passage is, what kind of literature is this? It'll help you interpret it. So some parts of the Bible are stories. Some parts of the Bible are prayers. Some parts are arguments or teachings, explanations. Some are psalms. Some are proverbs. Some are prophecies. Like, you got to know what you're reading if you want to understand it. And I always ask that question when I study a passage. I asked that question about this passage, and I was like, I don't even know what kind. Like, seriously, what is this that we're reading? I'll tell you my best crack at it. Here's my hot take. You ready? This might not be right. This is what I think. What kind of literature is this? I think this is a creation story. You know, that's a genre of literature. Doesn't this remind you of Genesis 1? In the beginning, the world was formless and void, and God said, let there be light, right? That's what this reads like. It really, it reads even like the Greco-Roman creation myths. They had creation stories. You know, where did the world come from? Well, there was a turtle in the sky, and he was split in two, and that became the moon and the earth, right? And, or, you know, where did, you know, Dad, where did Rome come from? Well, there was Romulus and Remus, and they were twin sons of Mars, the god, and raised by a she-wolf. That's the story, right? And then they built Rome. It reads like a creation myth. That's the genre or the form. So it's really interesting. I think to understand it, we first need to understand this word, word, because it's featured prominently here. In the beginning was the word. What does that mean? That doesn't make sense in modern English syntax, okay? What does it mean? The word there is the word logos, and it's actually kind of hard to translate. It means word, but it's more than just like the words that someone says. It's more like the idea that someone is trying to convey. That's my word to you, is the thing I'm trying to communicate to you, an embodying idea. And this was a really popular word at the time among the Greek philosophers. This is a philosophy word. And the Greek philosophers, they had this concept of the logos, which had to do with, you know, understanding the universe. They're philosophers, so they're asking big questions. One of the questions they had was, why does the world seem to be held together? Like, have you ever noticed that about the life and the world that we live in? If you just think about it abstractly, there is like a certain order to things. Have you noticed that? You know, things work. Math and physics work. Things happen predictably. You know, when you look at any organism, you know, things have the appearance of design, right? It seems like this isn't happenstance. It's not chaos. So why is that? Why does the world have order? Why is the world comprehensible? Like, why is it that I can even understand the world around me? Why isn't it just chaos? There's a famous quote from Albert Einstein. Someone said, what's the most incomprehensible thing about the universe? And he said, that it is comprehensible, right? The craziest thing about the universe is that we can sort of understand it. And that is wild if you think about it. Okay, maybe I'm boring you with philosophy. But this is the philosopher's questions. And their answer to that in the ancient world was the logos. Like, they're like, we don't know what to call it. We can't explain it. But yeah, there is some sort of unifying order. There's some sort of unifying principle behind everything. Call it reason. Call it truth. Call it meaning. But there's something that makes this world make sense. And we'll call that the logos. And so John is picking up this word and saying, let me start with that. Something that everyone in his audience would have understood. You know how we all agree there's some kind of unifying purpose behind it all? Let's start there. In the beginning was the Word. It surrounds us and penetrates us. It binds the galaxy together. Obi-Wan Kenobi. He's talking about the Force. But I couldn't resist putting it in. It's this idea that, you know, there's something that binds everything together. And so this is John's starting place, picking up on this popular idea from his culture. And he's affirming it. Yes, the logos is real. You Greek philosophers are right about that. There is a unifying principle. There is order in this world. You're absolutely right. There are answers to the big questions. Things aren't just meaningless. There is meaning. And they are revealed by God. So this is his beginning place. So what I want to do now is just reread these four verses and see what does John tell us about the logos, but I want to read it differently than we normally do. So here's a challenge, okay? I want you to, for the next 5 minutes, put yourself in the shoes of a Greco-Roman Gentile, okay? I want you to forget everything you know about religion. I want you to forget the Bible, forget Jesus, that's not something you hear in a teaching very often. Forget all of that, okay? You're a Greco-Roman regular person. You've heard that there's many gods. There seems to be reason, but we don't really know what's at the bottom of all that. And because that's who John is writing to, and that's the purpose of this passage. And so read it that way and see how it looks different to you, okay? So we agree on this. Here's our starting place. There is a logos. There's some kind of meaning out there. That's common ground. Now John's going to tell us something about the word and the logos. I did this teaching in home church, and I said, discussion question, what does John tell us about the logos? And someone said, well, you know, it tells us that Jesus, but, and I was like, nope, don't say Jesus, because remember, I don't know who Jesus is for this thought experiment. You with me? All right. In the beginning was the word. The logos was always there. That's where things began. That's common ground. A Roman reader would be like, yeah, right. And the word was with God, and the word was God. Okay. Well, either one of those statements would be plausible, you know, to an ancient reader. The word was with God. Yeah, that makes sense. There's some kind of order, and that's from God. That's with God. Or you might say the word was God. A lot of modern people say that today. They're like, I do believe in God, but it's some sort of amorphous order that holds things together. Both of those statements are plausible. What's really weird is to say them both, okay? How can the logos be with God and be God? How can anything be something and be with something? That's mysterious. Then he does something really surprising, and he personifies the word. He starts referring to the logos as he. The word is a person, has a personality. He was in the beginning with God. This thing that we can all sense is out there that makes the world make sense, this kind of unifying idea of everything, he was there in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. That's different from a lot of the ancient creation myths where matter was like already there, and then a god or someone fashioned matter into a city or a person. Here it's saying all reality, all matter, all energy, like everything there is, came into being through this person, this word, including life. In him was life. And that's an interesting word too. That word is zoe. So they had two words for life, bios and zoe. Bios is like you know, biological life, plant life, you know, cell biology, right? Bios. So we're all alive in the bios sense of the word. Zoe is a little deeper. That's more like the spiritual life, the conscience, you know, the thing that makes you different from a you know, raspberry bush, right? That's zoe, and he's saying in him was zoe. So if you think there's anything special about human life, he's saying that was in the logos. And the life was the light of men. That mankind has something of this logos. There's something special about mankind that we have a connection or a spark of life that is from this original source. The life is the light of men. Now, he says the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. So this creation story is kind of sad. There is this great source of life that created everything and that created mankind and created them special, and yet they're in the darkness. And even though the light shines in the darkness, the people don't comprehend it. The creation is in some sort of deficient state where it's like and actually this kind of fits with my experience. I can see that the world has reason. It's obvious to me there is a deep meaning to everything, but I can't quite get my hands around it, right? I can't fully comprehend the meaning of life. And so he says, this light shines in the dark, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There's a problem here. There's a disconnection between the word, source of life and meaning, and those that have been created. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. Well, this is a really interesting development in the creation story we're reading here. So here's this great situation, logos before everything, and then life created, but life kind of in the dark. And so what happens? God intervenes. He sends a messenger, some dude named John, gets sent into the picture. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. So this John guy isn't the Logos. He's just a dude, but he comes to tell us about the light, to bring information to mankind in the hopes that they might believe through him. And then our author clarifies. He says, he was not the light, okay? John's not the Logos. He's not the light, but he came to testify about the light. So God sent a messenger to resolve this darkness. This is a really interesting story. Does it work? Right? Creation's disconnected and in the dark from the Logos. So this person is sent to bring light to them. Now, he says there was the true light. So John's not the true light, but there is this Logos, the true light. He's there. And then he says this shocking thing, which coming into the world enlightens every man. Now, this would knock an ancient Roman right out of their seat. Hold up. The Logos came into the world? No. The Logos is transcendent. That's beyond, you know, it's behind everything, right? It's like the force. How is it possible that the Logos came into the world? But that's what he says. And he says, enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. And so the tragedy deepens. God sends a man, John, to connect with this humanity in the darkness, and it doesn't work. So the true light himself comes into the world in his own creation, right? He was in the world, and the world was made through him. That's an amazing statement. He enters his own video game, okay? He goes into the world, and what was the result? The world didn't know. He's a stranger. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. That means that they rejected him. The light comes into the dark, and the dark says, get out of here. That's the creation story that he's telling. It's shocking. But, he says, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. So the light comes into the dark, and the people in the dark reject the light, but not all of them. Some of them receive him, and to those, they become children of God. And then he tells exactly how, to those who believe in his name. The ones who believe in the name of the light, the Logos, the true light that entered the world, those become children of God. Okay, spoiler alert. This is all about Jesus, okay? And I know that most of you already know that, but isn't it interesting to read it from, have you noticed that John has not said the word Jesus yet? And he doesn't say it for a while either. It's really a fascinating passage when you look at it that way. He's just telling us about the Logos, which the ancient Greek reader already believed in. And he's revealing the story of the Logos. And so I think that it's really fascinating to read it this way. Now, it is about Jesus, and that becomes abundantly clear as you read. But I think that it's fun to read it that way. Jesus is the Logos, okay? Jesus is the light. That's Jesus's claim. John 8:12, Jesus again spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus is with God and is God. That mystery is resolved in the Trinity, that God is three in one, three persons, one essence. And so, yes, Jesus is God. Also, he is with God. Jesus was before creation, and everything was created through him. The John that he mentions is John the Baptist, and that becomes clear as we read too. It's not, there's two Johns. There's our author, John, disciple of Jesus, and there's John the Baptist. Our author was actually a disciple of John the Baptist, and then he became a disciple of Jesus. He came into the world an unknown stranger. That's right. Jesus was born in the body of a baby, a nobody, right? And he was not received. Well, if you get one thing when you read through the story of Jesus' life, it's that. He was not received. He's born in a manger, right? In an inn. No room in the inn for him. The wise men come, sent by King Herod to kill him. He's rejected by his hometown. He's rejected by his family. He's rejected by the religious leaders. He's rejected by the political leaders. And eventually he's rejected by all of his followers, including his closest friends, and killed on a cross. He came into the world, and he was not known and not received. But he had a message, an invitation to come and become children of God, to come and be made right with God. So Jesus is the creation story, according to John here. And I think that John is doing something brilliant with this introduction. Don't you? Do you guys see what he's doing here? Right? I think he's doing something so smart, which is to meet the audience where they're at. You know, he doesn't start with, hey, there's a promised Messiah and Jesus is him. He doesn't start with, oh, your sins have alienated you from God, but here's the solution. He doesn't start with Moses or Abraham or even the birth of Jesus. He starts, because all of that would be lost on his audience. He starts with truth. We all agree there's some sort of truth behind it all, right? Let me tell you more about that truth. And I think that it is brilliant. He starts from common ground, and then he points them to Jesus. And he gets right to his main point, right? We're only in verse 11 by the time he says he gave the right to become children of God. This is John's main point. We know, because I already read you at the very end of the book, why did he write this book? So that you might believe and have life. And so here he is 11 verses in, and he's like, the Logos came and was giving life, was giving people the right to become children of God. And he also tells them exactly how. Okay, fine, I want to be made right with God. How do I get right with God? He says, look, some were not made right with God, those who did not receive him. But as many as did receive him, they became children of God. John 3:19, Jesus says, the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and doesn't come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Jesus is like, yeah, I came and I brought light into the dark, and it was polarizing. And many people rejected him. But those who didn't, those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So he's telling exactly his main point right off the bat, which is that at the end of the day, there's a choice laid at all of our feet, which is, am I going to reject or accept the revealed God? Am I going to accept or reject the offer of Jesus? Am I going to believe in his name or not? And then he also tells us the result. He says, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So those that did receive him, he gave the right to become children of God. They believed in his name. And the result was, he says, they're born. And, you know, that's weird language. What does it mean? And we'll get into this later in the book, because this is actually a theme. Jesus talked about the new birth, and it is provocative language. So we'll talk about that later. But this idea that because I'm receiving spiritual life, that I am made new, that there's a whole new birth. And he says, I'm not talking about physically born a second time. He describes that. He says, not of blood. I'm not talking about a bios birth. I'm talking about a zoe birth. Okay? Born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh. So this, you know, your biological birth happens because two people make a choice to conceive you, right? That's not how this birth happens. Nor of the will of man. In their culture, it's very paternalistic. You know, it was the man's decision to have a child, to keep a child or not, right? And he says, this birth doesn't happen in any of the ways that you are used to. This birth is from God. This is a spiritual birth that is given as a gift of God. Born anew in this life, born to eternal life with him. Well, he goes on. You're welcome to switch back to our other mode of reading if you want and forget about Jesus again, because he hasn't still mentioned him, right? So he says this. He says, the word became flesh. Again, I think a Roman would just be out of their seat at this point. Whoa, the word became flesh? No. That could never happen. The ultimate reality and meaning behind everything put on flesh? Yes, the word became flesh and dwelt among us, walked around. That word is like tabernacled. He camped out with humanity in a body. The word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Okay, here's something different that's happening now. John is starting to use the terms us and we, right? That wasn't happening before. He was talking on this grand scale, you know, of time and space. And now he's like, but we saw him. He walked among us, first person. We saw him. And so John is really testifying now. He's like, yes, this happened and I met him. Yes, he walked among me and my friends and many others, and I saw his glory. I'm telling you, this happened. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father. Only begotten means the only one born, okay? There's only ever been one part of the Trinity born on this earth. And this is the only begotten from the Father. And then he tells what Jesus is all about. He says, full of grace and truth. You want to know Jesus' defining characteristics? It's grace and truth. Truth, that's the logos, right? The truth behind it all. But this other ingredient is sort of unexpected. Grace is like love. Grace is like charitable, undeserved favor. Grace is when you treat someone better than they deserve. And he's letting us know that this act of God to enter the world, to put on flesh, it was an act of mercy. It was an act of goodwill toward men. Gracious love. I met the Logos. Put on flesh, and he was all about truth and grace. John testified about him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. So he's talking about John the Baptist, who came before him. Now, you might be thinking, why the emphasis on John the Baptist? It is kind of weird, because it's like, you know, what's our scale here? Truth, reality, in the beginning, light, life, and, you know, John the Baptist, right? Like, it's a weird ingredient, but it's not weird as you read, because what's going to happen next is that John is going to tell us the story of Jesus, and that story begins with John the Baptist. So he's just teeing up his story, right, to help us, you know, be ready for what he's going to tell us. The rest of this chapter is about John the Baptist. He says, for of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. So again, John is testifying, right? I have not only met the Logos, I have received. I have, you know, the world didn't receive him. I have received him. I've believed in him, and I've received new life and new birth. And grace upon grace beyond that. I can't even enumerate or describe the mercies and graces that I've been shown by God. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. And you know why I highlighted that? That's the first time he says the name, Jesus Christ. Okay? It's all the way here in verse 17, the big reveal. He's like, I'm talking about Jesus. There is a logos. We all agree on that. But I'm telling you that the logos is a person. The logos is God. The logos put on flesh. The logos brings new life, even though he was rejected by men. And I've met him, and I've received, and it was Jesus Christ. See how he connects from the common ground all the way to Jesus. And he finally also orients it in Judaism, because we haven't mentioned that at all either. So here he's acknowledging, yes, and yes, Moses, he's part of this story, right? The law was given through Moses. So yes, there's been revelation before. We know the commandments. We know right and wrong. That was given through Moses. But here is a further revelation. While the law was given through Moses, grace and truth are given through Jesus. Jesus has come and filled in the rest of the story and completed it. Then he says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God. Only one God's ever been born. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Or he has exposited him. Whew. So, I mean, you know, this is a cool passage, isn't it? I think it's this sweeping introduction. It's so grand, the scale that he's on here, for this story that he's going to tell. It completely changes the picture. That I'm not just, you know, the story doesn't start, well, this kid was born, and then let's see what happens in his life. No, he starts from way out, big picture. There is a logos. He came to earth. We rejected him, but he offers us salvation, and he testifies to that. And so really, you know, what's the application to a teaching like this? Well, that we should receive Jesus Christ, the logos. Like, that's the application. That's what he lays at our feet. You should believe in his name. You should receive his offer so that you can become a child of God, so that you can be born anew, so that you can have a right relationship and be not in the dark, but brought into the light eternally. That's the application. That's a decision anybody can make. You know, if you're sitting here today and you're like, I do feel sort of tired of walking around in the dark. Okay, here's the message of the Bible to you, is that you don't have to do that because Jesus has come. And so you can turn to him in your heart and say, I do want to receive you. I trust in your name to make me right with God the Father, and I want a different life. I want a new life. And you can make that decision. Maybe that's why God brought you in this room this morning. But that's the application. Now, maybe you think like, okay, well, why do I have to receive Jesus? You know, I think this idea of the logos is actually pretty popular today. People I talk to are like, oh, I'm not religious. I don't believe in the Bible. You know, I'm no sucker. I'm not going to believe in Jesus. But I am spiritual. You hear people say that? I don't believe in Jesus. I am spiritual, though. I do believe there's something. It's probably behind all the world religions. That's a pretty popular idea. And so someone like that might say, why do I need to receive Jesus? Why can't I just appeal to the logos directly? I can make my own peace with the universe. You heard people say that, right? That's very rational. If I'm part of the universe, why can't I just appeal directly to God or the logos or the universe or whatever? He tells us why right here. He says, because no one has seen God at any time. Why can't I just appeal directly to the universe? Because you're cut off from the logos. You're in the dark. None of us can understand or comprehend God on our own. No one has seen God at any time. You can't call him on the phone. But, he says, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. We're cut off from God, but God has done something by putting on flesh. Why does the Word become flesh? To interface with us, to meet us where we're at. And so, how we respond to Jesus is how we respond to God. I don't know, did any of you guys watch the movie, the Tom Hanks movie about Fred Rogers, Mr. Rogers? Everybody loves Mr. Rogers, right? I'm assuming you know who Mr. Rogers is. You know, there's Mr. Rogers with his puppet, Daniel Tiger. I was watching that movie, and you know, what's really cool about that, I don't know if you know, but Fred Rogers did the voices for the puppets. He was the puppeteer when you went into the land of make-believe. You guys know what I'm talking about, right?
Yeah.
Okay. Otherwise, they're like, when you go into the land of make-believe, it's Fred Rogers who's doing the puppet. And I thought, man, that's so brilliant, because what's he doing? He's interfacing with children. You know, an adult man is a little scary for a kid to talk to, but Daniel Tiger is not scary. And so he meets them where they're at, and they can talk to this puppet about their feelings. And in the movie, Fred Rogers is trying to reach this guy who's bitter and cynical. And so the guy's interviewing Fred Rogers, and he says, you know, would you like to meet my puppet, Daniel Tiger? And he's like, okay. And he gets out his puppet, and he begins to talk to this man through the puppet. And the guy says, Fred, I don't want to talk to a stupid puppet. And Daniel Tiger shrinks back and looks at Fred like, oh no, and he sort of comforts it and puts it away. Well, later, the guy's like, what's the deal with Fred and his Daniel Tiger puppet? And someone explains to him, well, Fred is Daniel Tiger, and Daniel Tiger is Fred. And being a Bible teacher, I was like, oh, that's a pretty good illustration for the Trinity, right? Jesus is God, and God is Jesus. He's with God, and he is God. And so if you reject Daniel Tiger, you reject Fred Rogers, right? And if you accept Daniel Tiger, then you accept Fred Rogers, because this is the interface that he's using to communicate. If you receive Jesus, you receive the Logos. You receive God, because Jesus is God in a way that we can interact with and understand. And if you reject Jesus, then you reject God. That's why. Because there aren't a lot of puppets. There's one, the only begotten who's in the bosom of the Father. He has sent one to interact with us. And that's why it matters whether we receive Jesus. That's why we can't just say, I want to be right with the universe, because he's come and spoken to us through Jesus. So I think that is actually a really cool verse. The only other thing I want to point out, for those of you who are Christians, who think of yourselves as followers of Christ, you know our mission is to tell this good news to the world. That's the mission that we've been given by Jesus. And I think John is giving us a really cool example here of contextualizing the gospel. What do I mean by contextualizing the gospel? I just mean he's bringing the gospel to the audience in their starting place. Okay? So, you know, had he come in and said, you need to repent so that you can enter the kingdom of heaven. Repent for your sins to enter the kingdom of heaven. I think that would have been lost on a lot of his audience. And that's kind of the way that it is now. You know, if you're talking to a person who grew up in a church and they understood the stories of Jesus and they know the Ten Commandments and they're like, I believe there is a right and wrong and I'm probably wrong a lot of the time. And you say, well, the good news is Jesus died in your place on the cross to pay for your sins, and you can have your sins forgiven if you repent. They're going to be like, oh, that's great news. But if you go to some random kid on the street these days and you say, good news, repent, and your sins can be forgiven, they're going to be like, that doesn't sound like good news. That sounds insulting. I don't even agree with any of the premises of what you said. Sin? I don't even believe in sin. I don't even know what you mean by God. And I certainly have no intention of repenting, right? It doesn't make any sense to them. And so you see this throughout the Bible. When Jesus is appealing to Jews, what does he do? He appeals to the stories, the Jewish stories from the Old Testament. When he is trying to reach Pharisees, he appeals to the law, because they're all about the law. When Jesus goes to Samaria, where they don't agree with the Jews on the temple and a bunch of other things, but you know what the Samaritans do believe in is the Messiah. So what does he tell the Samaritan woman? We agree on the Messiah. I'm him. He meets her where she's at. When Paul goes to Athens, Greeks, they don't believe in any of this Old Testament stuff. They don't even believe in monotheism, far from it. And so what does he do? He says, I noticed that you have a temple to a God. You don't know who it is. I'm here to tell you about that God. He meets them where they're at and contextualizes the gospel. It basically looks like this. You start from a common ground. Here's something we already agree on. You know, we don't agree on scripture, God, truth, sin, atonement. We don't agree on any of that. But what do we agree on? And how is your answer to that not satisfactory? You know, John's audience believed in the Logos, but they also knew that they didn't have all the answers. And so he says, let me give you the answer. So you go from common ground to a felt need to a better answer, which is Jesus Christ. And that is what John has done in our passage here. Common ground is the Logos. The felt need is the dark. The better answer is the light, and that is Jesus. And he takes them right through that. And I think that this pattern actually is a pattern you see all through the Bible and a pattern that we should probably understand and be able to do. That's why you can't just go out on the street corner and say, repent. You got to meet people where they're at. So I thought it might be a good question here to throw out to you guys. And you can also ask any questions you have or share anything that you'd like to share, because we open it up for a Q&A at the end. But here's kind of a good question, I think, is what would be some examples of common ground with people in our culture that could be a starting point to Jesus? Because even though many people would say, I'm not religious, I don't know the Bible, I don't believe in Jesus, but yet we have so much common ground, actually, with people around us that can point us toward Christ. Thank you that we don't face trials like this alone. Thank you that we don't face the tragedies in life without hope, because you've given us hope. Thank you that dawn is with you, and that we're all going to be together in not too long a time. Amen.